Well, let's open our Bibles together and dig in to Hebrews chapter 8. We would like you to have a Bible open in front of you so that you can follow along as I read it, but also throughout the sermon. You can see, hopefully, the number of times that I refer to it. If you don't have a Bible in your hands right now, please raise your hand, and there are some young men who would love to bring you one. Hebrews chapter 8. Let me read it for us, and then I'll pray. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed them no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done a new thing. We thank you for the new way that you have gone about dealing with your people. And we thank you especially for the way that you brought that about. For sending your own son in the likeness of man, but being fully God, so that we might have this new relationship with you. Lord, I pray that our old selves would vanish away and that we would be changed more and more into this new creation that you promised that we are. Help us to be changed now as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So about 5 years ago or so, I was finishing up seminary, and as happened a number of times, there would be a YouTube video that came out that would rock everyone's world, and there would be all kinds of discussion about it. And this particular video that I'm talking about was from a guy named Jefferson Bethke, and his video was entitled, "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." This was a spoken word poetry, kind of a recitation in a pretty scene. And there was just something about it that was really moving, really meaningful, really resonated. It was really popular. In fact, I don't know how many views it had gotten by the time I saw it first, but when I went to watch it this week, it had gotten 32 million views already. Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. Now, part of what was so popular with it, what was so appealing about it, is that there was these good special effects and dramatic music. So I thought about that. I was thinking, what if we had that during our sermons here? Would that make them more appealing? Would that make them resonate better? Like during the pastoral prayer, if we had some piano lightly playing, or if there was in the background of a sermon some nice dramatic music. It made it resonate. Not only did the music make it resonate, but the message made it resonate. Because his message was that we can get rid of all these rules and all these filthy rituals that we have, and we can just focus on what's really important, and that is the relationship with Jesus. So he said. But immediately, especially to seminary students' discerning ears, but to many others as well, something seemed off. Something seemed not right about that message. And what's off is that he begs the question, is being a Christian about religion, or is it about relationship? And the problem with that is that the question imposes a false dichotomy, because, and more than the false dichotomy, it is informed and it is motivated by the fact that we don't grasp the all-encompassing awesomeness of Jesus in both his religion and his relationship. And so the main point today is that Jesus is better than you think in both his religion and his relationship. So those are the two sermon points today: better religion, better relationship, and we're going to talk about Jesus, how he considers both of them to be better. Let's talk first about the better religion, better than we think. The video, the guy who made the video, he's right in a sense that if when we talk about religion, we mean self-righteous religion, the means by which we can do things in order to be able to approach God. If that's what we mean by religion, then he's right. That we can't approach God on our own terms. We can't do anything in order to enter into his presence and survive. But is that what religion is? We need to define religion. What is it? Is it just a system of doctrine that boring theologians and for a few years seminary students engage with, and then they graduate and they get back to real life? Is it just a set of rules or rituals so that we can feel good about ourselves, about doing our duty? Is it just a word for old fuddy-duddies who haven't been enlightened yet and need to move on to more important things? When we talked about this in our sermon and service planning meeting, Tyler said that a religion is basically the rules that I go by to get what I want. And so in that sense, we're all religious about something. We're zealous about the thing that we care the most about. So these are the rules to get what I want. And if I'm doing that, then I'm religious about something. And we all are. So what are some of those things? About what are we religious? How about checking our phone? And if you're me, you have to make sure that all the notifications are gone by the time I turn my phone back off. I'm religious about that. It has to happen. And if I hear a beep, it's going to bug me until I know what that beep is about. We're religious about getting our morning coffee. Kids, you'll arrive there, trust me. We're religious about eating. You won't go a day without it, right? You might fast here and there, but probably not for a full day. You're religious about it. If you're a parent, you're probably religious about buckling your children's seatbelts. Maybe not your own, because you don't like how it feels or whatever, but you know that that seatbelt will keep your kids safe, and so you're religious about it. You will always do it. You are zealous for your children's safety, and you know that the danger exists. So in that sense, we are all religious, are we not? So what do you think Jesus thinks about religion then? Do you think that Jesus is religious? In his ministry, was Jesus religious? Was he zealous about something? Well, he was, in fact, a Jew, right? And so he did have these rituals and religious actions that he went through. He did go to the synagogue. But more than that, Jesus is a zealot. I'll tell you something that Jesus was zealous for. He was zealous for his bride. His princess. And so Jesus is a royal redeemer. Here I want to talk about the two offices of Christ that we mentioned in our confession of faith today, the priestly office and the kingly office. First, the priestly office. This is the redeemer part of royal redeemer. His priesthood is perfect. We talked about this last week, and so I won't belabor the point, but partly the reason that it's perfect is because his ministry is a heavenly ministry, not an earthly ministry. We see this referred to in this passage where it's talking about the tent in which sacrifices of these ritualistic religious actions occurred. In the Old Covenant was an earthly tent, one that men made, were instructed by God to make in a very meticulous manner, no doubt. But it was temporary. And in the New Covenant, that changes. Now, this change got Christians to have an accusation hurled at them from the Jews at the time. Their accusation was basically, you have no priest. You've done away with the priesthood, and therefore you don't have anyone offering these sacrifices for you or interceding for you. You don't have anyone doing those things that you need a priest to do. That's the accusation. But yes, we do have a priest, a great high priest. And his priesthood is not temporal or temporary, and neither is his kingdom. And so we focus on the fact that he's a king. Verse 1 says that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. This is the much anticipated coming of the great king. As I think about kings, I'm reminded back to about a year or so ago when I read through the book of Kings with my kids. And that was a fun thing to do because we basically made a game out of it. Every time we would encounter a new section in the book of Kings, the big question, the burning question was going to be, what's this king going to be like? What is he going to be, good or is he going to be bad? Because it starts out with a declaration, this king did what was good, or this king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it went on to explain why the author came to that conclusion. And the question was going to become, not only is this king good, is he counted as good or is he counted as bad, but what's the kingdom going to be like because of this king? Because he has great influence. Leaders have great influence under those who they reign over. And so, this begs us the question, what sort of king is Jesus? How does he wield his power? Well, he does that by conquering sin. It says in the catechism question, he subdues our enemies. And the greatest enemy is sin. And that addresses our greatest need. And brothers and sisters, no one else can do this. Back when I was in college, this is much longer than 5 years ago, I was in a fraternity. And I lived in a fraternity house. The name of the house was Alpha Chi Rho. You might not have heard of it because it's mostly an East Coast fraternity. Where I went to Purdue, it was the westernmost chapter of that fraternity. But anyway, Alpha Chi Rho was a Christian fraternity at first. The last two letters, Chi and Rho, are the first two letters in the Greek formation of the word Christ, Christos. And so I belonged to a nationally renowned Christian fraternity, but the problem was the brothers in said fraternity were not Christians anymore. And one guy stuck out to me, really got on my nerves, because when he joined the fraternity, he decided that he was interested in the fact that it was traditionally Christian, and so he tried out Christianity. He was irreligious before. He tried out Christianity for a little while, and that lasted for, I don't know, 6 months to a year. And then he discovered that related to Christianity, there's this group called Jews, and they have different religions. So he tried that out for a year or two. In fact, I think that he tried that until about the end of my time there at Purdue. And then right at the end, he realized that there was something lacking in Judaism. And so he switched to Islam because that was satisfying to him. He was on a constant pursuit for this religious satisfaction, for salvation. I think he's still a Muslim to this day. But brothers and sisters, no other religion that he could look for or that you could look for can accomplish salvation. Not Judaism, not Islam, not the Roman Catholic Church. There may be Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, but the church itself is not the way. Not generic spirituality, not irreligion, not atheism, And not casual Christianity either. And the problem with that is that in college and in that fraternity, that was me. I was the casual Christian. In fact, it grieves me to remember that I was actually elected as the chaplain of the fraternity and held that office for a couple of years. While looking back on it, I didn't even know Jesus. What a shame, what hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, what I came to realize later when God saved me is that we've broken God's moral law and we stand condemned to eternal punishment. And only Christ can fix that fatal flaw. We require a substitute to atone for our sin and to receive our due punishment, or else we will bear that punishment ourselves. That's what Jesus does. A side note here is that the efficacy or effectiveness of Christ as a priest and a king is not rooted primarily in the right now. This life is just temporary. The temple was just temporary. Things change, and so our true effectiveness of our priest king Jesus is in not now, but in the not yet, in the life to come, in the eternal. And if that's true, then the blessings of citizenship in his kingdom are also not now, but future, in the not yet, in the eternal. So then, what are the blessings of God? Well, where in the Bible might we go to consider that? How about the Beatitudes? What kinds of things does that say about those who are blessed? And is that in alignment with what you consider to be blessing? I can't list them because I don't have time. I would love to unpack every single one. But go and pick up Matthew 5 and read those and pursue those things. And then stop looking for evidence of God's blessing in all the wrong places. And stop working towards a place where you think that you could contrive blessing. Stop trying to work towards a utopia, a man-made heaven right now. Instead, be keen on basically making life harder for yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Doesn't that sound pleasant? Make your investments in the kingdom of God that is eternal. And that's going to seem unwise to the world. Folks, we can't create a utopia or a paradise for ourselves, primarily because it's already been created. It's already been prepared. Jesus did it. The work is finished, both on the heavenly mansion that he went ahead and prepared for us, but also in the means to get there. It is finished. He is seated. We see this at the beginning of the passage. Jesus sits next to the Father after making us able to stand before the Father. Now, the high priest in the Old Covenant could never sit. He could never sit in God's holy places, first of all, because there's no seats in God's holy place except the mercy seat, and that mercy seat is reserved for only God himself to sit in. And so he can't sit down. He can never be finished. This reminds me of the high priest's task in the Old Covenant. He's constantly going in and out of the temple, making sacrifices, daily making sacrifices, twice on the Sabbath in order to make sacrifices. He's a busy guy, and it's a bloody job. He can never sit down, not only because there's no seats for him in there, but because there's constant work to be done. And not only that, but the priest would have been terrified. I mean, if he touches anything in just the slightest wrong way, he's going to drop dead. It's a sober task. It's a dire situation. And the reason I bring this up is to remind us that we are busybody priests ourselves, trying to save ourselves. And folks, this is the way of all false man-made religions. And this is something that Christ would say, I don't like it. I hate it. It's like as if we were a spectator at a boxing match. And the match is over, one guy knocks out the other, and then as everything is cleaned up and moved out and the match is over, the winner is declared and everything's done, the spectator runs into the ring and tries to win that battle. But it's over. The fight is over. The battle is already won. The champion has been declared. Are you going to say to the champion that you're going to go ahead and fight the guy he just beat again? He's already won. It's over. He's been victorious. We cannot continue to do the priestly work because it's been accomplished. He's finished. So we're not going to throw out religion, right? Good. I think you're answering right in your heads. I didn't hear anyone say it out loud, but Jesus, I think, and the saints that have gone before us would be happy to know that we don't want to throw out religion. But let's talk about our relationship with Jesus, because it's also a better relationship than we think. It's not just religion versus relationship. It's that both are better than you think. And this new relationship, this new way which we deal with God is better, both than it used to be, and it's better than you think. So to talk relationship, we've got to talk covenant. Because covenant is the word, covenant is the theme that we see here. So what is a covenant? This came up in Sunday school a few weeks ago, and it was rightly pointed out that maybe the best definition, the best religious definition is that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A guy named Palmer Robertson wrote that. But I want to use a little bit different definition today in case you're having trouble wrapping your mind around all the little facets of that definition. My definition, my working definition of covenant is basically going to be the terms and conditions of a relationship. We have these in our relationships, don't we? We always have lines that boundaries that we need to establish in order to continue in these relationships. With a friend, if you badmouth them too much or you punch them or you do things to them that they don't like, eventually they will say, okay, I'm done being friends with you. And maybe most significantly, we have this covenant relationship called marriage. Y'all ever heard of that? What came to mind for me during the installation was Jonathan and Rachel. So sorry, you're going to be kind of like the mental picture illustration for everyone here. Jonathan and Rachel made vows, not like the vows they made to the church today. They made vows to each other. They made marital vows. And those vows were the boundaries of their relationship. They were the terms through which the relationship can continue. And if they get broken, then it's possible that the relationship would not continue. What are some of those vows? Well, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part. Those are the kinds of vows that we make. But as you all know, marriage is under attack. Marriage as an institution, the idea of marriage as a covenant, that's all under attack. And so now we have things called no-fault divorce, where for no good reason we could just decide to move on. We don't treat our marriages as a covenant. We treat them as something far less. And we do this in the name of freedom. We think that we are free as we consider the rules and the ritualistic tendencies of marriage. I don't need to be bound by those anymore, so we think. And so we think we find freedom there, when in reality it's slavery. The point of all this is that the new covenant, the new way of relationship with God, is better than the old one. It's better because we have a better mediator in Jesus. It's better because we have a better way of salvation in his atoning sacrifice once for all, finished. And it's better because we have better promises. It's those promises that I'd like to focus on for the rest of the sermon. And those promises were given, the promises of the new covenant were given back in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And that's what this is here in verses 8 to 12, is a long quote from Jeremiah 31. With it, with each one of these, there's three that I'm going to outline. We have a problem from the old covenant and a new reality in the new covenant. First one of these is that God put the law into our minds and our hearts. So the problem before is that our hearts weren't in it. Verse 9 says, they did not continue in my covenant. Remember, when I say the word covenant, read relationship. So they did not continue in my relationship. To put it simply, the people of God were unfaithful. They committed adultery against God. If our relationship with him is characterized as a marriage, then it is right to say that we've cheated on him. And so, since we've cheated on him, he's got biblical grounds for divorce. In fact, he doesn't just have grounds for divorce. He has to divorce us because he's God and he's perfectly holy and he's just. And so he has to deal with the problem. And the problem is the sinfulness of his bride. He has to divorce her. But Christ unites himself to his bride, absorbing the burden of that breakup. Romans 8, 3 to 4 says that God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. As we think about marriage in the Bible, it's inescapable that we would talk about Hosea and Gomer. You know the story well, right? Hosea, the prophet, is told to marry a known prostitute, a known cheater. He knew before he even made vows to her that she was going to cheat on him, and God told him to do so to give us this example. And an amazing quote from God to Hosea, through Hosea to his people in that book, is that I will heal their apostasy. I will heal their cheating. I will heal their walking away. I will heal their adultery. And he goes on to say, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Folks, I want to make this clear as I bring up this adultery and cheating on God point, that it is not for us to do better. Adultery is already happened. You have already cheated on God. You can't avoid being Gomer. When you read that story, identify with her. She's you. The point is that the new relationship with God is better than the old one. And so the problem before was that our hearts weren't in it. The reality now is that God changes our hearts. It's not that we've figured out a way to make our hearts different. God went in and changed them and grants us faith. He grants us faithfulness. And so we're not justified by our external action. We're not justified. We're not made right with God because of our external religious activities. But we are justified by our internal faith that is given to us, the righteousness of God that is imputed to us, a gift, grace. And this is a work that is done in our hearts. So what about our minds then? What do those have to do with it? Can our minds contribute to this at all? Well, yes, because there is a progression here from mind to heart. This happens all the time. You pick up your Bible and you read it, and you're using your mind to absorb the things that are written there. And then what God does is he takes his Holy Spirit and he takes the word and he puts that into our hearts. He takes it from mind to heart. We can't make that happen, but the Holy Spirit does. One of my favorite authors, contemporary authors, is a guy named Rick Phillips. And I would commend you to read anything that he's written. And in a book that he wrote, he says that the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, shines through the mind and warms the heart. And that is a process, folks. That is the process that we call sanctification. Not self-justifying rule following, but Christ-savoring obedience. So that was the first promise, that God writes his law into our minds and into our hearts. The second promise is that God forgives us and remembers our sin no more. So the problem before is that God's forgiveness was only anticipated. It was never fully received. The sacrifices were constant because sin kept happening, and the atonement was never satisfactory. It was temporary. It could only cover what has already been done. It didn't cover what happened since. And so the sacrifices were over and over and over, literally daily. It was only anticipated before, but the reality now is that God forgives and forgets our sin so that it is forever finished. But how can he forget? He knows everything. Yes, he does. And he knows that we will have to reconcile with our, we will have to contend with our sins on the day of judgment. That is true. He doesn't stop being omniscient. He doesn't just ignore the fact that we were sinners. But our forgiveness that he gives us, in this case, it says it leads to his forgetting our sins. The way that happens, by the way, is that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would put blood all over the place, on the mercy seat. And basically what that would do is that it would obstruct God's view of the law. You see, inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law. The broken pieces of the stone tablets of the law were in there. And the blood, you could imagine the blood covering it, so that what God sees is not the broken law, but the blood of the atonement. And the difference is that Christ's blood can ultimately cover it, can ultimately finish it. It can do away with that broken relationship. It's like someone owing a debt. If you didn't resonate with the Old Testament priest analogy, think about it this way. You owe someone a debt, and every time you see them, what are they going to do? They're inevitably going to pester you about that debt, right? Especially the more of the debt you've incurred, the more likely it is they're going to pester you. If you just owe them $5, maybe they'll just forget it. But if that debt is enormous, you won't be able to even get near them without yourself thinking about that debt and about the one to whom you owe the money, considering that debt. But then what happens if someone pays that debt for you, or you pay that debt yourself? Then what? Well, then you can enter back into relationship with that person. Then you can be around them and not be thinking about the fact that you owe. And so you can move on. But in that example, realize, folks, that the history of the debt is still there. The one to whom the money was owed remembers that there was a debt. And the one that owed the money especially can remember that I had this enormous debt that was paid for me. So the history is not gone, but the relationship is repaired. God is doing a relationship that is a new way with us. And so what does this mean for us? It means that we should let go of our unforgiveness. This is a point of application that we cannot miss. We can even forget the things that people do to offend us. Now, I realize this leaves us with lots of questions if we're thinking about it. Forgiveness, for instance, is it conditional or is it unconditional? And folks, I'm here to tell you that it's not as black and white as that. Some evidence that would help us to understand, first in Luke 17:3, it seems conditional when he says about a brother who has sinned against you, if he repents, forgive him. Okay. And generally, one cannot enter the kingdom of God without repentance. We know that repentance is basically a requirement. Even the thief on the cross, you might say, did he really repent? When you read the words of that account, you realize he basically did. He acknowledged that he was a sinner, and he acknowledged that he couldn't save himself. He basically repented. And so this forgiveness, this forgetting seems conditional. But on the other hand, Hebrews 8:12 seems unconditional. It says, I will be merciful toward their sins, and I will remember their sins no more. It isn't a if they do this or if they do that. And that's because we're adulterers, all of us. We're all covenant breakers. I wonder, the people in Emmanuel AME in Charleston, when Dill and Roof took the lives of 9 of their brothers and sisters, and they went to him, however they did it, in prison, I can't remember, but they offered him forgiveness. Would we say that forgiveness was disingenuous? Because he hadn't repented, and to this day I don't believe he has, is that forgiveness of theirs disingenuous? Or what about in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is getting stoned for having preached a wonderful sermon connecting Jesus to the Old Testament, And he says about the people killing him, do not hold this sin against them. Is he saying that repentance shouldn't be the condition upon which they're forgiven? And one of the things I discovered, by the way, as I was thinking about that, is that one of those who he's praying to God about is the Apostle Paul. At the time, Saul, who had been all for the casting of stones and killing Stephen. And so his prayer, do not hold this sin against them, was literally answered in Paul. And so the question in our minds is, can I forgive or forget if somebody doesn't repent? And my answer to you is a maybe, for two reasons. First of all, forgiveness is not contingent on our perfect repentance, because we can't and we don't. Can you honestly tell me that you are confident that you have repented for every single one of your sins? And can you tell me that you are confident that on your deathbed you will have repented for every single one of your sins? Probably not. If you say yes to that, please talk to me after. So probably not. So how is that possible then? How is our forgiveness from God a contingent one if our repentance is never perfect and the Holy Spirit is always having to intercede and to offer the true repentance? The second thing is that we are not God. And we do not require perfect reconciliation to have a human-to-human relationship. There's a limit in our ability to model God's forgiveness and otherwise. And so we cannot insist on full reconciliation like God does. We can't make it happen. Only the Holy Spirit can make that happen. There can still be a relationship. Like parents must continue to be the parent of an unrepentant child. Even if they persist in that unrepentance, it will certainly affect the relationship. But you wouldn't say that the parent should no longer have a relationship, would you? But I want to be clear here that even in spite of these gray areas, full reconciliation is to be desired, certainly with God, but also with humans. I can tell you from personal experience that it just won't feel right until you have it. The relationship won't be fully repaired unless repentance happens. And in it, that's when the gospel is most fully demonstrated. Because the point is, in all of that, in Christ, you are forgiven much. So forgive much. And even forget. There's one more amazing promise to discuss from Hebrews 8. And that is that God is ours and we are his. So the problem with this before was that we break the covenant. We are basically saying that we disown God. We don't want to be his anymore. We don't want anything to do with him anymore because our ways are better than his ways. Our ideas are better than his ideas. And the reality now is that God makes promises for both parties. He says vows for us. And so because of this, we can't mess it up. Or we would, by the way, if we could. Instead, we merely echo his vows. We say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior, he is my God, I love him, because the Lord says about us first, you are mine. He makes that vow for us, and so we echo that vow. And being his, that changes things for us. It renews us. In the words of Romans 12:2, transforms us by the renewing of our mind. We are not renewing ourselves. It is a passive renewal. He renews us. He changes us from the inside out. And when our identity is changed, then the process begins in which your inclinations are changed as well. And it's because of this new relationship. And so we can't get into sanctification. We can't get into the becoming holier without loving our justification, without the Holy One dying for us. And when we know him, we are unable to forget him like before. And so, brothers and sisters, my exhortation to you is to echo God's vows. What has he promised to you? Say those promises. Those are yours. echo the promises that he made. Stop trying to author your own vows. Stop trying to author your own promises. Stop trying to author your own religion. We already have a faith that has been authored to perfection. And so we are arranged to be married to that author and perfecter. Not yet fully consummated. Our Lord Jesus, when he returns, we will be fully consummated to him. And that marriage, that covenant promise that he made to us, that we will be his and he will be ours, that will come in its fullness when Jesus returns. But for right now, we need to fight. We need to fight for that marriage to Jesus like you would fight for your marriage to your spouse. You need to learn about him like you learn about your spouse. You need to love him like you would love your spouse. And you need to learn and love what Jesus loves. In short, brothers and sisters, I am telling you to be a religious zealot for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your ways are not our ways. And we are keenly reminded of that when we read about our tendencies in Scripture. Not just the tendency, but our action in Scripture is exposed to us. We break your covenant. We've broken it this morning. We as individuals, we as a corporate body, we break your covenant. We are adulterers. We cheat on you. And the amazing thing is that you won't cast us out. You won't divorce us because of the fact that Jesus paid that price for us. And so we have this new relationship with you. Lord, help us to relish the fact that we are part of a marriage that can never be broken. Because of Christ, we have a king that will never cast us out of his kingdom. Because of Christ, we have a relationship with you that will never end and that is as glorious as the relationship that you have had with the Son and the Holy Spirit through all of eternity. That is what you pray for us in John chapter 17, and that is what I pray for us now, that we would be united to you and that we would feel the beauty of that relationship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us stand and sing our song of response, Jesus Paid It All.